Ephesians chapter 5 and reading from verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Well, Christian, you are to be a person of joy. Christian people should be joyous people. Above all peoples of the earth, we have the greatest reason for joy, because we have been set free from our sin. If we are in Christ, sin no more has dominion over us, no longer controls us. If we are in Christ, we have a glorious future to consider, even heaven itself. And not only that, above all these things, is the fact that now you have begun a journey of walking with God and knowing Christ. And throughout the remainder of your life, however so many days, weeks or years you may have, it is a life that can be now lived to his glory, with you growing in your knowledge and your understanding of him, so that you can love him more and more. Knowing Christ, that is reason for joy, surely, this morning. Contrast that with the world, and when we considered before, we looked briefly, we didn't focus majorly on the opening part of the verse, verse 18, but when we see the world, do not get drunk on wine. That's the contrast, isn't it? There's a worldling, as it were. There's someone without the Lord, and they've got their troubles, they've got their worries, they've got their cares, they've got the pressures of life that all of us must bear, all of us have. But where do they turn? Tragically, many turn to drink. Many turn to drunkenness as providing some kind of short-term answer for them. Forget your sorrow. Drown your sorrows in drink. But Paul says, Christian, for you it's not to be that way. There will be troubles, there will be sorrows, there will be trials and hardships. But look, the Christian is not to get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. Instead, the Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I put to you this morning that the Christian who is Spirit-filled has a joy that the world knows nothing of. There is a scripture, is there not, in Nehemiah, that tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Strength, why do you need strength? Well, for trial, for adversity, for the sorrows of life. And so the Spirit-filled Christian is someone who can not just, you know, pack up their troubles in their old kit bag and smile, 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 meaninglessly. But the Christian has that reason for deep-seated joy, even in the midst of trial and suffering. Because they know Christ. They've been set free from sin. They're heaven-bound. They're going home. And they know that though there are many storms and tempests and many forests that of darkness, as it were, that obscure things from them and uncertainties in this life, one thing is sure. If they are in Christ, they are in Christ forever. And that this life is only a temporary abode. And so they are Spirit-filled Christians, are filled with joy. And a Spirit-filled Christian will bring that joy to church. And a Spirit-filled Christian who brings his or her joy, joy of the Lord, to church, will encourage the church. Or challenge the church. If I'm a member of the church, if I'm a part of the church, and I'm morose, I'm all gloomy, and I see you and you're Spirit-filled and you're full of the joy of the Lord, then that is a challenge to me. And an unbeliever who comes into the midst, For an unbeliever who sees the Christian in a place of work or wherever it may be, the Spirit-filled Christian who has that joy, and they say, why is that one so happy? Why are those people so happy? What is it about them? It challenges the unbeliever. And the unbeliever looks and says, well, I want to know something of that. I want to know why they're so happy. You know, we often attack the preacher, I don't mean physically, but we often, in our minds, think of how certain ways of preaching or certain preachers are wrong. For example, I remember seeing a preacher one time who seemed to be so disengaged, uninterested really in what he was doing. I always think it's a bad thing to, you know, have your hands in your pocket when you're preaching. There are people who do that, and they can do it in a natural way, and it's not, you know, doesn't come across as being wrong. But generally, when you've got your hand, it's a sort of a casual attitude, as it were. And there was this man with his hands in his pocket, casual attitude, turning around like this, looking up at the ceiling and various things, looking at his nails. And it struck me as almost like, as he was talking, it was a parable he was bringing of our Lord, and as he was talking about these things, it struck me that he was like a bored teacher. A bored teacher who'd got to cover the national curriculum, but oh boy, we've done this all before. I've done it. I did it with year six last year, now I'm doing it with you, and so on, and I'll do it next year. Who wants to hear a preacher like that? But you know, for the unbeliever who gathers in the midst, whilst that will cause that person who is an unbeliever to say, well, he hasn't got a message I need to hear. Equally, when an unbeliever comes into a gathering of the Lord's people, they're looking at those who are gathered. They're looking at the so-called Christians there. And equally, the professing Christian who is gathered to worship will have a big impact on the unbeliever's thinking. It creates an impression on their mind. I went to a church one time where there was a man who quite often would turn up late. Now, we all have situations where we just can't help it, and it's better to be late than never. But this man did it deliberately. Deliberately. Because he liked to wind up the preacher. Because he knew that the preacher hated it so. Why did the preacher hate it so? Well, because we're here to worship God. And we should see it as our duty to arrive to worship him in good time. And here was a man who didn't care about that. Not only that, but this same man, when the church was singing, he would stand up, hands in pockets, be looking round at other people as they're singing, and just hymn book in hand, and just be mouthing the words. What kind of impression does that give to an unbeliever? Does this person really want to be here? Is he really engaged in what he's doing? He's looking at them all the time. He's looking at them. He's looking at someone else. And then there was another man, I recall, who didn't like a certain preacher. And whenever this certain preacher was due to preach, this particular man, who didn't normally do this, would yawn a couple of times and then shut his eyes deliberately. In other words, you're boring. You're sending me to sleep. That's terrible, isn't it? That's terrible. It's terrible in and of itself, and you could spend some time analysing why that is terrible. But I'm considering it from the point of view of the unbeliever who gathers, who comes and meets and says, well, what is so special about these people? Well, nothing. Nothing. When a person who is a professing Christian, arrives late, or is unprepared, is yawning, is sleeping, is looking bored, is mouthing the words but not really engaged in the words. What does that say about your Christianity? What does that say about your church? Am I going to bother coming back then? God has blessed us with this church, hasn't he? And he's blessed us over the years. 30 years, his church has been blessed by the Lord. Do you have enthusiasm for it? Do you have real enthusiasm for it? Then we need to encourage one another by arriving prepared. Prepared to worship. But you know, to do that, lest we get into the kind of regimental form of doing things, doing our duty, to do that, we need to be spirit-filled. And this verse, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You see the contrast. The person influenced by alcohol is not in control. We considered that before, and we considered how the Spirit takes control, as it were. It doesn't mean that the person's without control and does something foolish or anything like that. But the person with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, will know the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord, they will bring that with them. And we read here that the consequence of one who is led by the Spirit. What do they do? Verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. You see, a person who's Spirit-filled, yes, Paul is exhorting, if you will, commanding that they do these things. But the person who is Spirit-filled will be led by the Spirit to do these things. It's a consequence of being Spirit-filled. We have a full stop here, but this is one long sentence in the Greek, right up to verse 21, which I actually want to separate and bring that with the next passage, the next bit, but that's another story. It's one long sentence. So, be filled with the Spirit, and then speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be moved to do this. You sing and you make music in your hearts, giving thanks to God. You see, these are things that the Spirit moves the believer to do. And so what I want to consider this morning is our need to be Spirit-filled. And in the context of that verse, the Christian who is Spirit-filled will be led by the Spirit into a rich fellowship. Rich fellowship. So here's a church. They're Spirit-filled. What a rich fellowship will be enjoyed by the body of Christ in that place. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When I was working as a trainee butcher at Baxter's Butchers, a friend and myself, we used to enjoy ourselves in all sorts of ways when we were serving customers. And I can recall on occasion serving customers and singing to the customers because we were trying to make the other one laugh, as it were. We were trying to enjoy our day. We were happy. I don't know about we were happy in our work, but we were happy in our day. That lady would like a pound of mince and this kind of thing. And just to see whether the people would crack up under, what are these people doing? I'm going to another shop. But you see, we were happy. We were happy. Speak to one another. In other words, sing to one another. It doesn't mean to say that, good morning, Susan. Good morning. It doesn't mean that we've got to greet and create some kind of opera. It doesn't mean that. But the joy-filled Christian, the Christian who is Spirit-filled, full of joy, will want to sing. Will want to sing. Do you want to sing? Why do you want to sing? This is something we have to analyse as why as well. The reason why, if we do so want to sing, why we do want to sing. We'll come to that. You see, in that first part of verse 19, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. It is a fellowship in song. Fellowship in singing. That's what Paul is exhorting us to. Be Spirit-filled. Then you will have a fellowship in song. You will sing. A parallel verse is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Where you read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now there's some argument as to what Paul is saying there when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Does he mean the word as in purely the scripture, or is he talking about the word as in Christ, the person of Christ. As in a sense, when we use the person of Christ and we use the person of the Holy Spirit, in a similar context, be filled with Christ means to be filled with the Spirit. Although we're giving the person of Christ the title, as it were. Is Paul talking about Christ in that way, or is he talking about the word of Christ, the Bible that speaks about him? Well, in a sense, those things are linked, aren't they? But he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Encourage one another. That's what you're to do. Be spirit-filled. Encourage one another by your teaching and by your singing. By your singing. And so in our verse, in Ephesians, we have speak to one another. Speak to one another. But sing. Sing. Because what comes next? Psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, you can say the words, you can speak the words, but far better to sing. So we're talking about both, in a sense, yes, talk to one another, encourage one another, build one another up, but sing. Sing psalms, sing hymns, sing spiritual songs. Sing to stir one another. Sing to build one another up. Sing to edify yourselves. By, again, this dispute, that's the right word. There's uncertainty as to the exact meaning of these three types of singing or three types of song, the psalms, the hymns and the spiritual songs. But generally, it's felt that probably the psalms is referring to primarily the Old Testament psalms, one of which we read Psalm 95, didn't we? Which was exhorting us to do just that, to sing praise to God. Many of those psalms, it's interesting when you look at those the psalms in the Old Testament, many of them, they actually address the hearers. They're not directed to God, they are directed to you, the hearer, or you, the reader of the word. And so we read Psalm 95, and in Psalm 95 it says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And it's interesting, if you go through the Psalms, there's many of them. Some of them are clearly a prayer from someone's heart who's in trouble and anxious and seeking the Lord's strength and guidance. But most of them are actually addressing the reader and exhorting us to worship. And that's what Paul is doing here. Speak to one another or sing to one another. You know, exhort, encourage one another in the worship of God. They address the hearer. And the hymns and the spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, again, as I say, there's uncertainty as to exactly what Paul means by this. Should you really split these two up? But it seems clear that when the Lord's people are gathered and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out upon a gathering, there will be a kind of a spontaneity in the worship. Spiritual songs, unplanned, unrehearsed. And it's clear as well that hymns was a New Testament practice. Paul often quoted hymns in his writings. Indeed, above us in verse 14, where he says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It's thought by many that that is probably a quote from a baptismal song, or a baptismal hymn. And there's many other places where not just Paul, but others, it's suggested probably they're quoting from hymns of the day. Hymns that were created, were written then, as it were. That famous passage in Philippians chapter 2 about how the Lord considered himself as nothing, emptied himself of all his glory, as it were, and came to, you know, dwell humbly as a man. That is written in such a form to suggest that actually that was a hymn. And Paul himself clearly was a hymn singer. When he was arrested and beaten with Silas, and they were imprisoned, what did we find them do? What did we find them doing? About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and they're singing hymns to God. And listen to this, the other prisoners are listening to them. You see, they've been beaten. There's blood probably oozing from their cuts and so on. But they're full of the joy of the Lord. They're spirit filled. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And they're not worried about their bodily discomfort. I watched them at the rugby yesterday afternoon. Wales and Australia. And there were two Welsh players. One in particular. But his eye was almost closing up. He had this black eye. There's blood coming down from it. And at one point he was lying on the floor. And the medic came on. But he wasn't looking at his eye. It was his ankle, his calf, something to do with that. He wasn't worried about his eye. Because it's the game and he wants to win the game and we'll sort the eye out later, we'll worry about that later. It's probably closed completely this morning, I should think, and out here somewhere. But he's not worried about that. He's not worried about any physical pain because he's in this game that he wants to win. How much more the Christian? How much more have we got to play the game with, as it were? How much more, in terms of being spirit-filled, the joy of the Lord is our strength, and considering what we've been rescued from. So there's Paul and Silas, and maybe they've got the both eyes closed, I don't know, the blood oozing from them where they've been beaten, but there's Paul and Silas, and they're singing hymns to God. They're rejoicing in their Saviour. And this, as that verse goes on to say, the other prisoners, well, they're not believers, are they? But they're listening too. They're listening. And so is the jailer, although he falls asleep. He's been listening. And of course, when the earthquake comes, that's enough. God is in this place. And he falls at their knees, doesn't he? And says, what must I do to be saved? So psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are to be sung to one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to edify one another. We did that in our hymn books this morning with some of the hymns that we sung. We're going to sing 711 in a little while. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the Lord's loud thunder. And it tells, we're encouraging ourselves as we sing. Let us do this. And then we're reminding ourselves of what he's done. It's not a hymn that's addressed directly to God. It's addressed to us, to stir us, to praise. But then the verse goes on to, secondly, to speak of worship. Worship. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. Sing to one another, to encourage one another, but above all, sing to the Lord. Worship the Lord. On our notice sheets, we have Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. You see there, in that song, primarily, or initially, it's saying, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. It's exhorting the earth to praise God. Of course, there are a zillion reasons for the whole earth to praise God. Praise of God is to be central to what we do when we meet together, when we come to worship. Psalm 8 tells us, O Lord, our Lord. See, this is directed straight to God. Psalm 8 verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We've done now, we've encouraging one another. Now we're led to that point where we look to the Lord and we say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. We're to worship God. And spirit-filled worshippers, full of the joy of the Lord, sing. sing. And there's a life and there's a spontaneity to spirit-filled worship. That's not to be chaos. Not to be chaos. But there should be freedom, shouldn't there? There should be freedom. A spirit-filled church. Do you know of such a place? A spirit-filled church needs wise overseers. Strong overseers. Because we have an example in the Bible where there isn't wise and strong overseeing of a church descending into chaos. And that's the church at Corinth. They certainly had freedom, didn't they? But they had chaos because there was no order, there was no structure. There was life and there was spontaneity, but there was so much more. I've been to meetings where it's just like that. Disorder all around. Different things going on in different parts of the meeting room. Large meeting room, lots of people gathered, but people falling over here, people crying out one thing over here, people doing something else somewhere else, and others doing something else somewhere else. Complete chaos. Total disorder. I've also been and seen, experienced someone preaching, and yet there's someone in the congregation laughing. Laughing, and this has been called holy laughter, but laughing when the preacher is preaching God's word. Should that be happening? Should that really carry on? Should that person not have been stopped from their laughter? Should they not have been removed from the meeting? My first church, in fact, I can see one over there now. There's a glare from something that's catching in the sun. And it's reflected. You know how it is when you're at school and you've got the sun coming in and hey, and you could get your watch and you could do that. And you could shine it on someone else's face and whatever. And try not to let them see. I was in a meeting one time, church meeting one time, and the preacher was preaching. And there was a young man called Anthony who had a profession of faith, but I don't think he was a believer. He was quite a rebellious lad, and he'd got his watch trained with the sun, and it was glaring into the preacher's eyes. The preacher stopped, and he looked at him, and he said, "Anthony, I am preaching the word of God. Stop that now." He stopped it. But you see, in so many meetings, it's just chaos. Chaos and disorder. You see, the problem we have is that we like to continue the practices of the New Testament church, and it's right to do that, but we like to continue those practices without the Spirit's influence. Therein lies the problem. Freedom without the Spirit. Freedom in the Spirit, yes. But freedom without the Spirit. So what you have is, quite often, a kind of a rock concert atmosphere. Because you've got to generate this. You've got to generate this emotion. You've got to generate this excitement. So you have a rock concert atmosphere to get people in the mood. I went to a church one time and they used to sing a song. "Oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, you know. But when the Spirit moves you, you'll dance for joy. Dance for joy." Now, you might say, actually, if you take that a hold of the words in that chorus, they're quite, you know, good, the words, whatever. Leaving that aside, this was a church where you did not dance. And yet they're, "Oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, you know. But when the Spirit moves you, you'll..." And they're just rigid like this. I mean, that's the contrast, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got the free-for-all, as it were. But on the other side, you've got this rigidness. And then you have a situation where I went to a church, and if you actually prepared a message beforehand, you were considered weak. What you were supposed to do was to be led by the Spirit. Ah, but not beforehand. The Spirit doesn't lead you beforehand into what passage to explore or what to say or anything like that. And you certainly don't write anything down. No, no, no. As you're gathered, as you're singing, as you're carrying on, as it were, the Spirit will give you the message. And so what you found, I went there a couple of times to this place, what you found was oft-repeated phrases, the kind of pick-me-up theology, as it were, the pick-me-up Christianity, oft-repeated phrases like, isn't God amazing? God loves you. God really cares for you. You're all wonderful. God wants you to know that you're all wonderful. Now, let's get back to the dancing. That's been the sum total of the meeting, singing and dancing. The problem we have, of course, is if we try to continue such New Testament practices without the Spirit's influence, man takes over. Or worse, the devil takes over. Have you ever been to a meeting where the devil's taken over? We don't like to say, we don't like to make that step to say, that was inspired by Satan. When it's a Christian meeting, we would be very cautious in such a thing. But you know, when man takes over, or even the devil takes over, the excitement rises, the flesh is stirred and you're led to speak. And we have this freedom, you see, we're reading the letter to the Corinthians, that one has a message, another one should be silent, and that one come forth with their message, and so on. One has a song, one has a tongue, one has an interpretation, and so on, one has a prophecy. All things should be done, says Paul, but in order. And so here's these people then, stirred by all the excitement of man, or maybe even the devil. And there's a person, and in the flesh, they're moved to speak, and so they come forward or they shout from their position and they say something. I was in a meeting one time when a lady ran to the front, interrupted the preacher to say, God wants me to tell you that what this man is saying is good and he's going to bless it. Well, we can all be like the Bereans, and we can read the scriptures for ourselves, and we can check with the scriptures if what he is saying is genuinely good. And if it is, we can trust that the Lord, his word will not return void. He will bless it. We don't need someone to run up the front to interrupt us to tell us that. But you see, quite often, it's sincerity of heart that causes a person to do that, because they want to be used by the Lord and they feel moved. But what is it that's really moved them? And sometimes it isn't quite like that. Sometimes it's just their own ego. They want to big themselves up. And boy, when you're in that kind of meeting, when someone seems to be used in a powerful way, wow, let's call him bishop. Wow. That's what happens. But I mentioned the other side. Oh, I feel like dancing. You know, the rigidness. In that kind of situation, often, the big decision in terms of the hymn sandwich is, do we have three hymns or four? Well, we're having the Lord's table today, so perhaps that makes the meeting 5 minutes longer, so we'll only have three hymns on this occasion. Thank you very much. Where is the inspiration, oftentimes, in that kind of meeting? The great danger is when we try to make things so regimental and structured and say, this is how we're going to do it. We have our tradition. The great danger is that you quench the Holy Spirit. You don't allow for the freedom of the Holy Spirit to move. We were talking yesterday about having overhead projectors with bullet points from the preacher's notes on there, or from his sermon on there. And you can argue that's a good thing to have, because it helps you to focus. You see the structure of the message, because sometimes you can drift in and out. That's fair enough. It does happen. It shouldn't, but it does. We drift in and out in what's being said, or something's been said and we, our own minds follow that through beyond where the preacher's gone. And we miss the next thing he said. So if we've got that kind of structure, it can be useful. But you know, the great danger in those things is that you restrict the freedom of the Spirit to stir the speaker. He's prepared his message, and as far as he can see, it's all good and etc. It's in accordance with the Word of God. But as he's speaking, and not what's on the notes that you're seeing, as he's speaking, something opens up to him. And he's moved by the Spirit to open that up to you. But he can't do that. Because you're sitting there all flat. Hang on a minute here. I suppose he can turn the machine off and say, forget that now. But then that creates tension, doesn't it? Great danger of quenching the Holy Spirit. But the question I would ask today is, in many of our churches, are we in danger of quenching the Holy Spirit? But how do we get the Holy Spirit back? How do we get it back? But before we pat ourselves on the back here and say, we've got it right because we have 30 minutes of singing. That's what we do. Before we pat ourselves on the back and think we've got that right, we haven't got it right if any one of us thinks that makes us special. If we think in any way like that, if we come to our hymn books and we choose because I feel like dancing, you know, it's a kind of a makes you move, doesn't it? Makes you want to get a tambourine and I love this tune, you know, it's great, isn't it? Or, you know, that kind of thing. It's my favourite hymn. My favourite hymn. Oh, you've chosen one next to my favourite hymn. Oh, we've got to have that. And there's a person who only ever chooses number one, for example, because it's their favourite hymn. If that's our practice, then all we're doing with our 30 minutes of singing is creating another tradition. That's all we're doing. 20 years down the road, stay. Paul says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So we are to worship God, but from the heart, in your heart. A paraphrase of that verse is making music in your heart for the ears of the Lord. You see, that helps someone like me, who has got a reputation for leading you astray with my own singing. It's not for your benefit, although sometimes if I am trying to lead because we don't know the tune, it should be, but there we are, that's another story. It's not for your benefit. It's for the ears of the Lord. You're singing, you've got such a wonderful voice, sir, but it's not for my benefit now. We've already looked at that, yes, it is an essential to encourage me by singing and so on, but now we're considering the worship of God, and his voice is not for my benefit, it's for the ears of the Lord. So if that person's voice is terrible, so what? It's for the Lord. And for the Lord, it's a beautiful noise, if and only if it's coming from the heart. Unless we're moved to sing the words of the hymn that we want to bring, or unless we are moved by the words we've been encouraged to sing, all we have is just another tradition. You look at the early church. The early church, we've considered this many times, it's a time of revival. The early church, Spirit-filled, the joy of the Lord. They're moved by the Spirit. They don't have to submit their numbers, their hymns, 3 days before the meeting. They don't have to do that sort of thing. The trouble is now, in many situations, is that the worship group, as it's called, or even just the humble old keyboard player, organist, pianist or whatever, that the music has been elevated beyond where it should be So that those who are going to do that, they must have the songs that you're going to sing well in advance. Well in advance. Now I understand, and I know that we were talking about it this morning, weren't we, about playing by ear, as it were. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone can do that. But it's not written in the Bible that you have to have a musical accompaniment. Now, there is argument to say in this verse that Paul is actually saying, making music in your heart, you can argue he's talking about using instruments and this kind of thing, and I'm not saying it isn't. I'm not saying we don't have that. All I'm trying to make is the point is this, that we haven't always got to have that. Oh, but we must. Because Cynthia needs the hymns on a Thursday afternoon. You've got to let her know what you're going to sing. The early church, it wasn't like that. They were spirit-filled. The Spirit moved them. And they came with a song. They came with a song that was on their heart, laid on their heart. They'd perhaps been meditating about it. Or whilst they were meditating on some aspect of the Lord's glory, that song was laid on their heart. And they came, they brought their song. For mutual edification. Or, during the course of the meeting, they hadn't necessarily come, this person with a song, but during the course of the meeting, they were stirred within by the Spirit. They're Spirit-filled. The joy of the Lord is with them. They're stirred within. And a song is put on their lips. And they burst forth in song. And all are blessed. All are blessed. The gathered church are moved by the Spirit through the teaching of the Word. And they act as one to launch into the praise and the worship of God. I've been in a meeting where at the end of the preaching, everyone spontaneously clapped. And I, for one, and I think I can honestly say, most if not all the people there were not clapping because what a wonderful person. We just were so moved by what we were hearing about the Lord. For me, and I believe for others, we were clapping God. Now, is that the right thing to do in a meeting? I don't know, but we did it. But we were clapping the Lord and praising the Lord for it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Preaching and Preachers, talks about a church that at the end of the meeting, they would raise their hands. Why did they do that? Well, it was a tradition, sadly. But originally it wasn't. Originally the Spirit had moved. And as one, they'd raise their hands in worship. But like we are, fools that we are, tradition. Let's do it again and maybe we'll have the same blessing. Maybe we'll have the same experience. Doesn't happen, but we'll still do it. We'll still do it. We'll still do it. Because maybe that's what's been given to us. Yeah, I saw old Giles there. He didn't raise his hands at the end today. Let's not. Won't be becoming us. He needs to go to another church. We all raise our hands at the end. It's what we do. Mark of our church. That's the kind of thing that happens, isn't it? It's got to be done our way. Our tradition. Luther, well, he not only wrote hymns, and we have some of them in our hymn book, not only did he write hymns, but he is quite largely attributed with the reintroduction of singing in the church. Congregational singing. Not having a choir sing to you, but congregational singing. He brought it back in. Charles Wesley. Do you know how many hymns Charles Wesley wrote? Thousands, thousands. You can look it up on the Google. And I looked up one, 9,000 something or other. Most seem to say over 6,000. So, over 6,000. 1,000 hymns. Why? Why did he write 6,000 hymns? Why did Luther reintroduce congregational singing? The early church was stirred within. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth burst forth into song. Their hearts were filled with praise. Why? And I've told you this story before of one we have in our hymn books who is still, as I know, still with us, Vernon Hyam, who wrote some hymns, and they're great hymns. But he only wrote them at a certain period in his life. Why did he do that? Why hasn't he written them since? Why are there few good hymns written today? There's lots of choruses, lots of dancing tunes and such like, but why are there few hymns written today? You see, the answer to all of these questions is one and the same. That Luther was writing his hymns and was encouraging congregational singing during the Reformation, at a time of great revival. Spirit-filled, stirred. Charles Wesley, he was involved in the Great Awakening. If you don't know the story of Charles Wesley, get a book to tell you the story of Charles Wesley and his brother John. And while you're at it, don't leave out George Whitfield. Put him top of the list. But these were men who were raised up and were used by the Lord at a time of great revival, great outpouring of the Spirit. And Charles Wesley, he had a new song on his harp. Well, more than every day, I should think, at 6,000 odd. But he couldn't help but write these. Now, God had obviously clearly gifted him. He'd gifted him. But he also stirred him to write such hymns. And Vernon Hyam, told you this before, Vernon Hyam's hymn writing was encapsulated in a short period of time, the late 60s, I believe, when the church in Cardiff that he was pastoring experienced a very profound blessing from the Lord. Amongst the students who were coming to their church and others, there were lots of conversions. And Vernon Hyam himself was spirit-filled at that point, to a great degree, where the overflow of his heart, he couldn't help but want to preach, want to proclaim Christ, yes, but write hymns. And we sing them today. Why are there few good hymns today? There's lots of choruses, lots of things with words and so on, and it's usually repeated. And it's more, if you know, it's more about the tune. It's more about the instruments. It's more about getting you to kind of, you know, do so that you're jolly because you're doing. If you're cold and you're standing still, you'll shiver. If you're cold and you start jumping up and down, or you do star jumps or something like that, do a windmill thing, you'll get warm, won't you? And you start to feel a bit better. That's better now. That's what's happening. Why are there few good hymns today? Well, the reason is because be filled with the Spirit. Spirit filled. The joy of the Lord is my strength. What do people today know about being Spirit filled? If they're Spirit filled, then they would be stirred and moved to write. And write profound literature, and why write wonderful verse, so that we'd read them and say, oh, I know it's not the Bible, but oh, this seems really inspired. The Bible pattern of worship is to be our pattern. But if we're going through the motions, are you going through the motions? If we're going through the motions, well, in the past, if the Spirit withdrew his blessing, his presence, then the churches, they would get together, individually, collectively, and they would say, we need to have a time of searching. We need to have a time of repentance. We need to have a time of fasting and prayer. We need to exhort the Lord for his return. But we don't have that today. What we have today is man taking over. We don't have the Spirit's influence. But rather than saying, well, what's wrong? We need the Holy Spirit. We say, well, what's wrong? Well, what we need to do is to try this, try that. And that's what people do. And it has an appearance of success. But it's not the Spirit's ultimate success. Therefore, it's not life-changing. And so they would cry out, heartfelt cry for his return. So let me ask you this morning to examine your heart. When you sing with gusto, why do you sing with gusto? Is it because we're all doing it? Is it because you like the tune? Is it because it's your favourite hymn? Is that evidence of being spirit-filled? Does that offer such evidence? If you're merely mouthing the words or just standing there and not really doing anything, is that evidence of being spirit-filled? You see, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he comes to glorify Christ. If he fills the heart of a believer, they cannot but glorify Christ, because it's his overflowing from within their heart that leads them to a worship, heartfelt worship. If you're not moved by the things of God, is that evidence of being spirit-filled? There were those who are gifted. We have gifted people amongst us, gifted in terms of their voice. But that's always a danger, isn't it, when we have a gift, particularly if it's a pronounced gift. Always a danger of pride taking over because you've got something good that God has blessed you with. It's always a danger. But likewise, the person who hasn't been gifted with such a good singing voice, it's dangerous for them in a different way. Because just as on the one hand there's a person who's singing in pride, the other person is silent, as it were. And they're troubled by the fact that, well, no one wants to hear me. That's pride as well, isn't it? How's that evidence on either side of being spirit-filled? So I would ask you to question your heart. Do you get excited about Sunday? Do you get excited because it's Saturday night and you're preparing for Sunday? Why do we have to have things that are good and entertaining on a Saturday night? So that if we go to them, we're home late. We go to bed very tired. Yes, we've had a great time, but we wake up in the morning and we're slow to get up because we're overtired from the day before and the exertions of the day before, and we're not prepared for worship. If it was an exam the next day or an important job interview, would we be out with the larks? Is that the right saying? Would we be out until all hours? If we knew that staying up late meant that our face wasn't at its best, and we were going to meet someone that we're a young person and we fancy someone, and you know what I'm saying, and you're meeting them, you'd want to look at your best, wouldn't you? And when you look, I don't look much, but I get told of certain things that are on Facebook. I don't look much because I'm not on Facebook, but social media and those things, people are quick to tell you about something they're doing that's really exciting. They want you to know. And then you can tick a button that says like it. And they can get so many likes of the thing they're going to do. They're excited about it. I don't know the answer to this, but when did you last read, if you were on Facebook, when did you last read of someone writing that they were excited because it was Sunday tomorrow? Excited because they were going to worship God? When did you last write that? There was a time when I was very backslidden and I didn't want to be at church. I would use any and every opportunity or any and every excuse to avoid going there because I didn't want to be there. Is that you? Is that ever you? Or is Sunday the Lord's day for you and you want to be in his house with his people? What did I need at that point when I was backslidden? What do you need if you have those, as it were, those doubts or those grumblings within, wishing you were somewhere else, something better to do? There's a Christian that They're not going to church. They're going somewhere else. And it's all over Facebook. What does that say to their friends? What does that say about going to church? What does that say about being a Christian? What does that say about the worship of God? We need to be spirit-filled. So let me ask you in closing, to search your heart. Do you have a desire, a deep desire to worship? If we come to a prayer meeting, and we don't come prepared to a prayer meeting, it takes us a time to focus. I think even when we have come prepared, in a sense, because it's a different environment now and there's other people, it takes us time to focus. We have to become prepared in the time, in together, as it were. But when we pray on our own, I don't know about you, but I don't really pray at the start. It takes time to get that focus, doesn't it? Well, it's the same when we come to public worship. We should come prepared. If there was one thing I could change at the start of our meetings, and I don't know your heart, so I'm not going to accuse any one particular person, but if there was one thing I could change, it would be to walk in here at the start of the meeting and to see that there was an expectant body of people waiting on God, waiting to worship, expectant. Not casual, but expectant. You see, it's God, isn't it? It's God that you've come to seek this morning. Not your friend Joey. Not the cup of tea afterwards. Not because we got a bit of cake. It's God that we've come to seek. It's God that we've come to please. And it's God who we've come to worship. I don't know about you, but I know, for me. And actually, Paul says it. To be able to do such things, we need to be spirit-filled. Amen.